And the title of our sermon today, God Has Raised a Savior. God has raised a Savior. And this is from Acts chapter 13. We're going to pick up the narrative now in verse 23, and we're going to go through 37. Acts 13, picking up in 23 through 37. We've been studying last week and this week now this chapter in Acts where Paul and Barnabas head off toward Antioch, toward Pisidia. They go into the synagogue, and Paul sets up shop to preach a word of exhortation to the people in the synagogue at Antioch. And now they started off, we remember last week from the beginning, that started off for this arduous journey through the Tarsus Mountains. Very dangerous robbers along that path. It was going to be a tough journey, a very tough journey. And at that time, John Mark had departed. And Paul saw this departure of John Mark as a failure of faith. He saw this as a discouragement, a disappointment, so much so that he recounts it again in Acts 15 and then again to the believers in the church at Colossae. This was an abandonment. This was something that he viewed as very discouraging. I exhorted the men on Tuesday night, listen, when someone departs that way, when they have a lack of faith or a failure of faith, don't let that discourage you. I want to encourage the men, the women, be an encouragement to your brothers and sisters by your faithfulness to the work that God has called us out to do. Obvious in this passage in chapter 13 that God had called out Barnabas and Saul to the work. The church had separated them to the work and off they went. And then now John Mark departs from the faith, departs from the work. That should be an exhortation to us to be diligent at the work, to be faithful at the work. Don't let your departure be a discouragement to the brothers. But nevertheless, Barnabas, Paul knew that the work that they had to do, and they set off through the mountains and went to Antioch toward Pisidia. They went into this synagogue, and as Paul always did, he went into the synagogue and he sat down. They went through the synagogue service, and now it comes time for Paul to give a word of exhortation. And he starts, Paul does, in the Old Testament. At that time, they knew the Old Testament scriptures. They were read to them every Sabbath day, every Sabbath. Sabbath in, Sabbath out, over a 3-year time period, they went through the law. They went through the prophets. They heard the prophets read to them. And so they knew their Old Testament scripture, and that's where Paul began. He begins in the Old Testament. Now, from 17, where his sermon begins, up through this point, look at everything that God has done in history. Verse 17, he elected the fathers, chose them. From the fathers, he exalted the people. With a mighty, uplifted arm, he brought them out of Egypt, brought them out of their bondage. Verse 18, God bore with them in the wilderness, shows the great patience, the great long suffering of God. Despite their rebellion, despite their wickedness, God bore with them in the wilderness. Verse 19, God had the victory. He destroyed 7 nations from before them. He gave them the land, and then he distributed it to them by allotment. That was according to promise. And God did that. That was God's victory. God fighting those battles. Verse 20, despite their great wickedness, God appointed judges to deliver them. And he says that in Judges. According to their great wickedness, God, in his mercy, appointed judges to deliver them out from under oppression, to deliver them out from under the hand of those that would rule harshly over them. And then he sent the prophets, beginning with Samuel. In God's great mercy, they were not left without the word of God. He sent the prophets to them to preach, thus saith the Lord, to turn them back from their rebellion, to turn them back from their sin. It's another act of God's great mercy. Then in verse 21, despite that, they rejected God as king over them, and they asked for a king. And God, in his mercy, gave them what they asked for. God gave them a king over them. In verse 22, that king failed, King Saul. The people floundered and warred against each other. At this time in history, Israel was warring with Judah. And so God then raised up to replace Saul, raised up David, a man after his own heart that would do, as the Bible says, all his will. And that is another act of God's great mercy. When a man follows God's heart and does all God's will, that man, and now the king of Israel, that nation, gets God's blessing. That was great mercy, great grace on the part of God to raise up David. But then now here we are in this synagogue in Antioch. Here you are today to hear the word of the Lord. And this is God's story. The Bible says that all of this is culminating in Christ. We're going to see that today. But this is history, his story, right? All of history is about Christ. All of history is as God has predetermined it. All of history is His story. This is the story of God. And we're going to see today, this is the story of God's great deliverance, God's great salvation. He's going to provide that. But here they are sitting in the synagogue, and verse 23 skips over 1,000 years of history in the nation of Israel and comes to the point here where God says, and He raises up a Savior. He goes from David a millennia before now to this point in time, and God raises up a Savior. Now, if we look at that 1,000 years in between those two events, we're going to see the same pattern, aren't we? It's going to be the constant failure of the nation of Israel and the constant patience and faithfulness and mercy of God. It's one example in Scripture after another of man's utter rejection, man's utter failure, and God's great grace and His great mercy. Despite their lack of faithfulness, God is always faithful. Despite their turning their backs on Him, God always keeps His promise. All the way down now through another 1,000 years, God is now going to fulfill His promise in raising up Christ. We're going to see that God is faithful to His word. And this is such grace, such immense grace, despite their rebellion and wickedness against Him. We're going to see more of that. But here they are. They're sitting in this synagogue in Antioch, and they're under Roman oppression. There's a usurper, King Herod, on the throne. There's no king on the throne right now in David's line. They're under the Roman government. They're in their sin. They're departed from Jerusalem. They're not even in the land any longer. And they're sitting here, and maybe in their minds they would have reflected or remembered the words of Ezekiel the prophet in chapter 21, where the Bible says, overthrown, overthrown, I will make it overthrown, and it shall be no longer until He comes whose right it is, and I will give it to Him. And they think through themselves, this is the Davidic line now. It has been overthrown, overthrown until He comes whose right it is. And God says, I will give it to Him. And there was this intense desire, this intense hope, this intense waiting for the promised Messiah. Sometimes people get confused, or it's uncertain as to how much light the Old Testament Israelites had with respect to their Messiah. Listen, they had a lot of light. They were desperately waiting for the promised deliverer. They were desperately waiting for the Christ, the anointed one, the promised one of God, to take the throne of David and deliver them, to deliver them from their sins, to deliver them from an oppressive Roman government. They were waiting for the promised Messiah. And maybe they remembered that promise. 2 Samuel 7 says, when the Lord said to David, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. That's a promise from God to David, and by consequence to the children of David, to the nation of Israel, that there would be a king, a Davidic king, a messianic king that would sit on the throne of David and rule. And they remember Jeremiah 23 verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. And don't you think they were greatly anticipating that? Man, the Bible says there is a day that's coming. This day is coming when I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. And they remember the history of their kings who predominantly, mostly, just reigned in wickedness. And they look forward with great anticipation to this king that would reign in righteousness. That goes on to say, a king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called the Lord, our righteousness. Listen, if you are apart from Christ today, you have no righteousness. Christ is the source of this righteousness, and He will rule in righteousness. And if you're going to have the righteousness that you need to stand before God, it's going to come through Christ, by faith in Him. We'll talk about that more. So now, back in Acts chapter 13, skipping over 1,000 years of history, they're sitting in the synagogue at Antioch, and they are anticipating this, the Lord, our righteousness. And maybe there were three groups of people, like we talked about, that were sitting there. One group just came Sunday in, Sunday out, Sabbath in, Sabbath out at that time. just going through the motions. This is what we do on the Sabbath day. Here's what we do. We just go to the synagogue. We listen to the reading of the prophets. We listen to the reading of the law. And we go home and live my own life, just going through the motions. They profess God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. Then there were those that came that were the self-righteous. They came with their garb on, their thumb under their overall straps, thinking to themselves, listen, we have Abraham as our father, and we are righteous. We keep the law. They came hypocritical spirits. They came self-righteously, not humble before God, in their own merit, trying to earn favor with God. And that's the reason they were there. They thought they were good. They thought they were pious. But then there were the others that came to that synagogue that day, maybe others of you that have come today that are humble before God, that say, listen, I see my wickedness apart from Christ. I see my great need for this Savior. And in your heart, there's this desire for a Savior. In your heart, you want to be delivered from your sin, just as they did that day in Antioch. In their heart, they saw the need for this deliverer, for this Savior. They saw their great wickedness before God, and as many of you have, and as I pray all of you would, they beat their breasts and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's amazing. But here in verse 23 in chapter 13, it starts off, Paul in this sermon, today is the day from this man's seed, verse 23, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior. Amen. God has raised a Savior. We have a deliverer. God has raised the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. Our salvation has come. And they would have said amen. They would have been looking forward to that with great anticipation. God has raised a Savior. And then Paul says, Jesus? And they would have been like, wait a minute. That was what they did not expect. God has raised a Savior. And they were looking forward to this with great anticipation. And then Paul says the word Jesus. And that's where it started stripping gears in their head. And that's where the difficulty began. It's this Jesus that God has raised up. Point one on your notes. God has raised an incomparable Savior. There's no one to be compared with Christ. Christ is the Messiah. Christ is the Savior, the appointed deliverer for Israel. Christ is the appointed deliverer for you, for me. He's the appointed deliverer for everyone who would want to be saved, for everyone who would want to lay a hold of the promises of God. Christ is an incomparable Savior. So verse 23, from this man's seed, from David's seed, according to the promise, those promises that they well knew, God raised up for Israel a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus Christ. So now in verse 24, and as John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. This is an incomparable Savior. This promise of a seed to David created or inflamed in them a great hope of a great descendant. They had this messianic hope, a hope of a great descendant to take David's throne, a hope from David's line. And this looking for this Davidic Messiah became intense. And that's why it's emphasized here in Paul's sermon. He goes through the history of Israel, goes through the history of God's redemptive plan, and then to the culmination of all that history, Christ. Christ is the culmination of all of history. Christ is the culmination of God's redemptive work. Everyone before Christ looks forward to the Davidic Messiah, looks forward to Christ. We now today look back at Christ, look back at the cross. Christ is the apex of all history. He's the apex of all of God's activity in redemption for us today. God, Christ, is the fulfillment of God's promises, God's history, God's plan. And this was seen, we saw this already in Acts 2. Flip back to Acts 2. And the same thing happened in Peter's sermon. This is the way Peter began. Acts 2. And look, beginning in verse 25. Acts 2, 25. We see the similarities here with Peter's sermon, Acts 2:25. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. This is a quotation from Psalm 16. This is David speaking of the Messiah. David's body is buried, seeing corruption. He's talking about Christ here. Verse 28, you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This is Jesus, this Jesus, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. This is Peter preaching basically the same structure to his sermon in Acts 2. Old Testament history, going into God now raising up Christ. And we're going to see a contrast today between Jesus Christ and David, and the incorruptibility of Christ and the corruption that David saw. He's raising up an incomparable Savior. But now he's incomparable in point one, verse 23, in that he was raised according to promise. Raised according to promise. This is the promised Messiah, but also in the sense that he is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And I want you to see just an example, a few examples of this. Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah 7:14. The Bible prophesies that he would be born of a virgin. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. In Malachi 3:1, the Bible foretold that he would be preceded by a forerunner. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And today, at this synagogue in Antioch, he's there. The word of this salvation is being given to them. He's coming today. In Micah 5:2, the Bible says that he would be born in Bethlehem. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. In Isaiah 53:3, the Bible prophesied his rejection. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. In Zechariah 9:9, the Bible foretold of the triumphal entry. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. In Zechariah 11, verse 12, the Bible prophesies the betrayal of Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages. But if it is not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. In Psalm 22:17, it's prophesied that they would cast lots for his clothing. I can count all my bones, the Bible says. They look, they stare at me. The Bible says of his crucifixion that they would wag their head at him, that they would stare at him. This is part of the prophecy of his humiliation. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. In Isaiah 53:9, it was prophesied that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Jesus Christ is not only the fulfillment of the promise of God, but Jesus Christ is a fulfillment perfectly of all of the Old Testament prophecies about him. There are over 400 prophecies in the Old Testament specifically about the coming Messiah, about the coming Christ, about the Anointed One, and they were all fulfilled perfectly in Christ. Now, let me ask you a question. How many do you need? How many prophecies do you need to be fulfilled by one man in order to believe that he's the Messiah? This should have been clear to them. 3, 4 would be enough? 2, 5? How many do you need? Over 400 prophecies, and Christ perfectly fulfilled them. Now that is statistically impossible apart from God's plan, apart from God's sovereignty, his will. It cannot be fulfilled any other way. It cannot be fulfilled by any other person. Christ alone is the fulfillment of prophecy. He is an incomparable Savior. Now, the truth of this should be obvious. It should be obvious to you today. If you would crack open your Bible and take a look at Scripture, take a look at those prophecies, you would see the fulfillment of Christ in them. Take a look at the promises of God and see Christ as the fulfillment of those promises. And you see Christ then as incomparable, as precious, as the promised King, as your Savior. And if you would but look at your Bibles, you'd see that. This should be obvious. Scripture is obvious. It is painfully clear that this is who that they've been waiting for. And the Bible says in back in Acts 13 that it's come to them today. Look at chapter 13, back in verse 24 now. So first, Christ is a fulfillment of the promise and a fulfillment of prophecy. But now, in verse 24, we see that God raised him during the preaching of repentance. This truth demands a response. Verse 24, after John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think I am?" This is the preaching of repentance by John. Now, it's interesting here that Paul starts in the same place that Peter started. When Peter was preaching to Cornelius in Acts 10, he started with the preaching of John. In the Gospels are the story of Christ and his ministry on the earth. They start with the preaching of John. This begins with John, and in that sense, begins with repentance. This response that this demands, the truth of God, that he is the promised deliverer, the truth of God, that this is the promised Messiah, demands from us a response of repentance. Literally here in the Greek, it means that John preached before the face of his appearance. Before the face of Christ's appearance, you have the chosen forerunner, the last of the prophets, preaching to make way, getting ready for the coming of the Lord before the face of Christ's appearance, and he preached repentance. Now, this preaching of repentance means that the people of God, so they were called, were estranged from God. That the Israelites now were estranged from God, separated from God. They used to say, listen, we have Abraham as our father. And Christ said, God can raise up children of Abraham from these stones. But they were estranged from God, enemies of God by their wicked works, and needed repentance. When John was baptizing in the River Jordan, there were those religious elite that came out to meet John, and how did John respond to them? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Go forth, therefore, and bear fruits befitting repentance, and then come talk to me about baptism. Right? He preached a baptism of repentance. Now, this isn't Christian baptism in the sense that we know it. That hadn't been established yet in that sense. But this was a symbolic cleansing that demonstrated true heartfelt repentance. When someone turned from their wicked ways, turned from their rebellion against God, and put their faith in God for God's deliverance, then that heartfelt repentance was followed up with this cleansing, this symbolic cleansing of John in the River Jordan, a baptism of repentance. This calls today for us, demands from us today, God has overlooked these times of ignorance, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. This demands the response of repentance from those that would be saved, from those that would be delivered by God's deliverance. It commands our repentance. And then when we repent, when we put our faith in Christ, that's followed up by baptism in a similar sense, in that baptism becomes an external symbol or picture of an inward reality. That baptism depicts the inward heart change and repentance that has taken place in the life of the believer. So here, it's not insignificant that in verse 24, God raises up a Savior, an incomparable Savior, in and during the preaching of repentance. And Paul makes mention of that here. But now look at verse 25. And as John was finishing his course, literally, that word is dramos in the Greek. It's an athletic contest. When John is finishing his race, finishing his course, he has been working. We've been watching the Olympics on TV, the exertion. John has been exerting himself for the gospel. It's similar to what Paul said to Timothy at the end of his life, 2 Timothy 4, verse 6 through 8, Paul said, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." Paul was about to die. "I have fought the good fight," he said. "I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Now, wouldn't it be awesome for you to finish your course the way John did or the way Paul did? If you're a disciple of Christ, don't you want to run hard like that? It should be like an athletic contest. When I get done, I want to be worn out. I want to run that course, run that race, serve the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all the time. That's the course of a disciple of Christ. That's the course that you've been called to. You've each been called. If you're here today, you've put your faith in Christ, then you've been called by God to run a course, to do the work that God has called you out to do. Like we've said in a sermon before, you've been set apart to serve the Lord. Run your course. Run that race the way John ran his, the way Paul ran his. Now, it's interesting. Here in verse 25, Christ is the culmination of all of God's saving work. As John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think I am?" Literally, in the Greek, he answers, I am not. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to loose. Many thought that John the Baptist was the Messiah. Look back at John 1. Look back at John 1. They thought that when John the Baptist came, that he was the Messiah. Look at John 1 and look down in verse 19. John 1:19. Let's see John's response here. Now, this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,'" another fulfilled prophecy, as the prophet Isaiah said, verse 24. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." Now listen, Matthew 11:11, Jesus Christ said of John, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." Not one born among women that is greater than John the Baptist, and yet John says of himself that I'm not even worthy to do the most menial task of a slave. I'm not even worthy to unlatch his sandal. There's one coming after me. God has raised an incomparable Savior. There is no comparison. And John knows that in his great humility, literally denies it. I am not. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not even worthy to unloose his sandal. And that shows Christ's supremacy. Christ's supremacy. But it also shows that it's not John that is the focus of all God's saving work. It's Christ. Christ is the focus. Christ is the culmination. It's Christ that everything points toward. The preaching of John points toward Christ. The preaching of the prophets points toward Christ. All of Old Testament history points towards Christ. Christ is the apex of God's redemptive history. But the next on your notes, point two, take heed. There is a warning in this. There's a warning in this. Take heed, God has raised a Savior for you. God has raised a Savior for you. Now, sitting in that synagogue in Antioch, they didn't realize that today the word of this salvation would be sent to them, and that that word of salvation involved Jesus Christ. This was something they were going to have to grasp. Some did, some didn't. Today, take heed, the word of that salvation has come to you in the same way that it came to them. It comes to you, and it comes through the same means, the preaching of God's word. And God has raised a Savior to you in the same way that he did those people sitting in that synagogue 2,000 years ago. God has raised a Savior to you. And in verse 26, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God. And that's a similar quotation from his sermon earlier, similar address. You've got the Israelites there, and you also have Gentiles who are not full proselytes, those that were just fearing God, that were there to hear. They came wanting to be a part of God's salvation, and they were there listening. And he says, to you, the word of this salvation has been sent. Now think about it for a moment. They're in a small synagogue in Antioch. Today, you're here. And for the billions of people on the planet, the word of God's salvation has come to you. I mean, think about the false religion. Think about even inside of evangelicalism, how many people today will not hear the word of this salvation. But to you, it's been given. You have a Bible in your hands. You get to hear the preaching of God's word. You get to hear the preaching of Paul from Acts 13. To you, the word of this salvation has come. This is a glorious blessing from God. What will you do with that? Are you here out of routine? Are you here out of self-righteousness? Or do you have a humble heart that wants to hear the word of that salvation? Will you be saved? Isaiah 60, maybe they would have remembered this, sitting there, hearing Paul speak. Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. The prophet said, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. Listen, there is deep darkness that covers this earth. And yet God, in his great mercy and his grace, has given you light, has been gracious and merciful to you. That is God in his great mercy. Darkness. Have you ever thought about that? For all the billions that sit in darkness, then you have the word of God. And you have the preaching of the word of God. You have his gospel. You have the word of this salvation that's been given to you. But darkness covers the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Now, what an amazing, amazing thought. God, in his great mercy, delivers the word of this salvation to you, to me. That is God's sovereignty, God's mercy, his grace. And in verse 26, it came to them. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those of you here today who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. Verse 27, this implies a response. This implies a response. Verse 27, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. Now in verse 26, that to you there, in the Greek language, when you want to emphasize something, word order isn't as important. It's where the words are in the sentence or in the clause that give emphasis. And so to you is pushed forward in the clause to say, listen, to you the word of this salvation has been given. Giving emphasis to that. And so this implies, it necessitates a response. It necessitates a response. In one sense, you have the positive side of that response, which is repentance and faith in Christ. He raised up Jesus in the preaching of repentance. We are to repent and then believe in the gospel. Put our faith and hope and trust in Christ alone to save us. That's the positive side. But then here we see, starting in verse 27, the negative side of this, and that's outlined in this text. They should have known that he was the Messiah. They had the prophets, the law, read to them every Sabbath. Sabbath in, Sabbath out. They read these prophecies from Scripture, and yet they failed to see Christ as their Messiah. The rulers in Jerusalem, the people in Jerusalem, raised up Christ to crucify him. They should have seen his fulfillment of the promise. They should have seen his fulfillment of the prophecy, and yet they were blinded to it, and they betrayed him. They should have known better. Look at 2 Corinthians 3, Let's see reasons for this. 2 Corinthians 3. Are you here today? Do you see the fulfillment of promise in Christ? Do you see the fulfillment of prophecy in Christ? Do you see him as God's only Savior that he has raised, an incomparable Savior? Will you turn to him and be saved? In 2 Corinthians 3, look down beginning in verse 12. Now this is the hope. This is the new covenant, the promise that God has given. And in verse 12, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. Now, that is amazing. This was a miraculous blindness. It's a blindness that is unlifted even today. But then it says at the end of verse 14, the only way that that veil is lifted or taken away is in Christ. It's this word of salvation. That veil can be taken away in Christ, verse 15. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. This is a miraculous blindness. But to you, if you're a disciple of Christ, amen, the veil has been lifted, and it's been lifted by Christ. Turn over to Romans 11. Romans 11. And look down beginning in verse 25. Romans 11. Down in verse 25. This is the work of God. This is God's sovereignty, God's plan. Romans 11, verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. God has raised a Savior, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Verse 27, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. God said, I chose the fathers and exalted the people. They're beloved for the sake of the fathers. The time is coming. Verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God, these promises of God, are irrevocable. God will not go back on his word. Verse 30, for as you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience. It was through the rejection of the Messiah that we have salvation. It's through his rejection, through his crucifixion, through his death, burial, and then resurrection that we have the opportunity for life, that we can have mercy from God. Verse 31, even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. Now, we don't have to get time to get into all of that as a sermon for another day, but this is an awesome truth of God. Verse 32, for God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. And then Paul, almost in a moment of just coming to grips with the glorious salvation that God has worked, God's glorious plan. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. This is a glorious, glorious salvation. Now, acting in ignorance and intending to crucify Christ, intending to kill him, to do away with him, the rulers and the people in Jerusalem actually played a distinct role in contributing to his exaltation, contributing to his glory. Acting in ignorance and intending to kill him, they fulfilled this prophecy in his humiliation, in his crucifixion. Psalm 118, verses 22 through 24 says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." This is the plan of Almighty God. The truth of this is that God, Christ, will be exalted either in your repentance and in your conversion and your salvation, or Christ will be exalted and God will be glorified in your condemnation, in your rejection of him. Here, through these verses, is the language of fulfillment. The fulfillment of promise, but also here, the fulfillment of prophecy. And there was a prophecy that Christ would be put to death, that he would die on a cross at the hands of godless men, according to the foreknowledge of God. And the question to ask yourself today is which side of the fulfillment of promise are you on? Are you on the side of the fulfillment of promise that by Christ and his sacrifice, you are saved? God has raised for you a Savior, and he has delivered you from your sins, forgiven you of your sins, and you are praising Christ and living for Christ and will inherit heaven one day. Or are you on the side of fulfillment, casting your lot in with those who have crucified the Messiah? Those that heard the prophets, heard the law read every Sunday in church, and yet did not know him, and yet did not see him as worthy to be followed. Which side of that fulfillment are you on? They failed to know him. They failed to know his work. Christ walked and did miracles. He healed. They saw him. They saw him do miracles in front of their very eyes. And that he was read about in the prophets week in and week out, they failed to understand. This is miraculous blindness. It is utter blindness, utter foolishness for you to rebel against God. For you not to repent and put your faith in him is utter foolishness, utter blindness. Listen, you need to recognize the truth. This is the truth from God's word, that it is a miraculous blindness that you don't turn to Christ today and be saved. Put your faith and trust in him alone to save you. He will forgive you of your sins. He'll turn you from your rebellion, and he will cause you to walk in his statutes. Christ purchased that with his blood on the cross. But now in verse 28, back in Acts 13, verse 28 and 29, this language of fulfillment here, in verse 28, Paul says in his sermon, "And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death." No cause for death in him. Now, Pilate here just underwrites the injustice against Christ. He plays a part in that. But now, there's no cause for death. That's repeated. Luke repeats that multiple times. It's repeated here in the book of Acts. There's no cause for death in him. He was innocent. He was a blameless sacrifice. Why would God allow this? Here, Paul in Acts 13 starts establishing the theology of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. The perfect, blameless substitution of Christ on behalf of those that would repent and believe in the gospel, on behalf of those that would be saved. In one sense, this theology of substitutionary atonement, Christ's substitution on behalf of those, begins with Isaiah 53 and the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. We don't have time to go there, but let me read you an excerpt. "He is despised and rejected by men." Now think about this, written before the time of Christ, written as prophetic, as prophecy about Christ and Christ's fulfillment of this in redeeming men. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is God's provision for salvation, that we have gone astray. All of us have turned aside, and yet God laid our sin on Christ. His humiliation, his death, burial, and resurrection, his crucifixion, his scourging. By his stripes we are healed. This is substitution. This is substitutionary atonement. But also here in verse 28 and 29, there's a reference there to the tree. And that tree, that reference to the tree in the preaching of Paul, points to the shame and the punitive nature of his substitution. The shameful nature of his death, the penal character of it. And maybe those sitting in the synagogue that day would have remembered Deuteronomy 21. This was at a time when crucifixion wasn't even known. And it was prophesied that Christ would die by crucifixion. But in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, the Bible says, "If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God." This is Christ becoming a curse for us. And the tree points to that. The cross points to that. Galatians 3, 13 and 14 says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.' That the blessing of Abraham," these promises to Abraham, the promises to the fathers, "might come upon the Gentiles," you and me, "in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith," through repentant faith in Christ. This is Jesus Christ, in his substitution, in his death, burial, and resurrection, making possible the new covenant. In Luke 22, Jesus Christ talks at the Last Supper. He's talking about his blood shed for the new covenant. Christ is purchasing redemption for his people. But then here also in these verses, it says that afterward they laid him in a tomb. That's not insignificant. That shows that Jesus Christ actually died. That just puts a nail in the coffin of the swoon theory or nonsense like that. Jesus Christ died, and then Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. But now, this death, we're going to see in a moment, he didn't see corruption. And there's a great and glorious promise of God in that. But back in Acts 13 now, look down in verse 30. All of this, Christ's substitution, his death, his scourging, the shame of the tree, Christ taking the sins of those that would repent and believe on him, Christ bearing our iniquity, and for all this, verse 30, one of the greatest verses in all of Scripture, "but God raised him from the dead." This is a divine act of vindication. For all that, for their horrible wickedness in failing to recognize their Messiah and then crucifying him, but God, and God raised him from the dead. This is a glorious, contrasting act on the part of God. God, in the actions of God, set against those that rejected him, set against those that rebelled against him. And listen, we've talked about this before, there is no middle ground. You are either gathering with him or you are scattering abroad. What side of this are you on? Are you on the side of those that God has shed his blood for? You've repented of your sins, put your faith in Christ. Or are you on this side of those that have mocked him and scourged him, rebelled against him and crucified him? This is God's divine act of vindication. And you need to understand, God will triumph just at the time in history when it seems as though all is lost. You can imagine Satan's minions celebrating around the cross. And at that time, but God, and God raises him from the dead. Just an awesome act of God vindicating his salvation, his deliverance, all by the foreordination, the foreknowledge of God in fulfillment of prophecy. It had to be so. It's an awesome thought. This, we don't have time to go there, but I encourage you to read Psalm 2. This is a fulfillment of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and plot a vain thing? This is vanity. God sits in the heavens and he laughs and he holds them in deep derision. And he says, today I've begotten you. Today you're my son. And look further now. This is God's vindication because, point three, God has raised a Savior to secure your hope. To secure your hope. And this is done through raising Christ from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 13 and 14 says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Look back at Acts 13 at verse 31. He was seen then for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. Now, first thing, this resurrection is attested to through witnesses, over 500. But this goes back, it reflects back to Acts 1, where it talks about when the church at the time was replacing Judas as one of the 12. And they were going to select, at this time, Matthias to replace him. There was a condition there. And the condition of those that would, or for someone to replace him would have been that therefore, it says in Acts 1, 21 and 22, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. These witnesses are what are being talked about here. These witnesses of his resurrection, over 500 at this time. But then at verse 32, I want you to see something interesting here. Verse 32, Paul says, and we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. The "and we" there at the beginning of verse 32 ties Paul and Barnabas to the work of those witnesses. It was those witnesses that witnessed the resurrection. And then Paul, in the next verse, says, and we. And we bring glad tidings. That's an inflection of euangelizo. It's bringing good news. It's bringing the gospel. They were there preaching the gospel as witnesses to Christ, as witnesses to his resurrection, and the power of resurrection, and the fact that God raised him as a Savior. And he ties in with those witnesses from verse 31. Now, that means there's an "and we" for you and I, for we. And we are witnesses of his resurrection, of his saving power, of his gospel, euangelizo. It's we have a responsibility to bring glad tidings. It's also there in and we. God pushes forward the truth of this fulfillment through faithful witnesses. Faithful witnesses like Barnabas and Paul, but faithful witnesses like brothers and sisters in this church. You think about that, the darkness lies over the people, and it is a great darkness. But the light has come to you. To you, the light has come. The glory has been shown to you. And so what will you do that? Will you bring the glad tidings? Or are you going to let everybody lay in darkness? Arise, shine forth, Isaiah says. And share that. Get out and be a witness for Christ. We are to be bringers of glad tidings, just as Paul and Barnabas, and just as these witnesses from verse 31. But now next, I want you to see verse 33 through 37 here. This hope is secured by the resurrection. God has raised an incomparable Savior. Take heed, because he's raised that Savior for you. But then point three, God has raised a Savior to secure your hope. And that hope is secured through the resurrection. Verse 33. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. This begetting, this quoting of Psalm 2, the enthronement talked about in Psalm 2, the begetting talked about in Psalm 2, is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He is now enthroned in heaven in his glory forever. Verse 34. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Now, any Jew at this time, anyone who would have sat in the synagogue and listened weekly to the reading of the law and the prophets, would have understood the sure mercies of David to be that promise, to be the promise of a deliverer to sit on David's throne, a promise of salvation. Verse 35, therefore, he also says in another psalm, Psalm 16, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And then now here, he gives a contrast in verse 36 between Jesus Christ and David. And this is going to be important. This idea of Christ conquering the grave and no more returning to see corruption is very important to you and I. Verse 36, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Now, I want to point out a couple of things from that section of Scripture. This idea of corruption, the power of the grave is in corruption. It's in death. It is in the corrupting power of the grave to corrupt you, to decompose your body. There's no hope in that. You go into the ground, your body undergoes corruption. There's no hope in that. But in the sense that Jesus Christ conquered the grave and conquered death and does not see corruption should give us great hope. Listen to this from 1 Corinthians 15:50 through 58. Now, this is referring to our final victory that is already won and secured in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 58. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying. Now, here it is. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortality must put on immortality so that it can be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is the resurrection of the dead. That is a securing of your hope, a giving to you of the sure mercies of David. That's interesting there. Give you the sure mercies of David. In the original context of that verse, that was a you to David. In the context of Paul's sermon here to the synagogue at Antioch, that you there is plural, which means that he will give to his audience the sure mercies of David. But it's plural to you and I as well, that if you will repent of your sins and put your faith and trust in Christ alone to save you, if you will invest all that you are in all that he is and live your life for him, that God says to you, plural, he will give you the sure mercies of David. What an awesome and glorious promise. Now, what are you to do with that? Christ died. He was buried, laid in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. His body never saw corruption because Christ conquered the grave. Death, where is your sting? Hades, where is your victory? There is none. Christ conquered the grave. Christ conquered death. The sting of death is sin. It's Christ winning the victory through his resurrection for you and I, so that we might say with him one day, death, where is your sting? Hades, where is your victory? And be raised with him, incorruptible, immortal, living eternally with Christ in heaven forever. We might be raised with him. But what are we to do with that? What should your response be? How are you to respond? God has raised a Savior, and he's an incomparable Savior. He's raised a Savior for you and you here today. And then he's raised him from the dead, securing a hope for you. If you will but repent and put your faith and trust in Christ alone to save you. And here's the promise in 1 Corinthians 15. If you go on in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, if you have put your faith in Christ, you've turned from your sin, turned from your anger, turned from your lust, turned from profaning God's name, turned from your idols, and with your whole heart, turned to Christ, then you are beloved brethren. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. That's our response. Be immovable. Be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. If you are a disciple of Christ, that's the way we're to respond from this. Those believers, those people sitting in the audience there at that synagogue in Antioch, when they heard this sermon preached by Paul, man should have turned, should have seen the fulfillment of promise, should have seen the fulfillment of prophecy in Christ, and should have said, I want Christ. I turn to Christ by faith. I turn from my sin. I want God's deliverance. And God in his great mercy has raised a Savior for me. And they saw the proof of his resurrection and the victory over death. And then they respond with steadfastness, being immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that their labor is not in vain in the Lord. We have a great hope. We have a great fulfilled promise. Lay hold of that promise in Christ by faith in Christ. Repent of your sin and believe in him. Give him your whole heart. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, thank you for your great salvation. Thank you for this beautiful sermon by your servant Paul, and just his clarity, Lord, just the teaching from the Old Testament, the culmination of all history in Christ, and his glorious sacrifice on behalf of those that would repent and believe the gospel, his substitutionary atonement, and Lord, that you raised him victorious over death, victorious over the grave, with a hope, Lord, that one day we'll be raised, that we'll be changed, or we'll put off this corruption and put on incorruption. Thank you, Lord, for this glorious promise. I pray, God, if there's anyone here that doesn't see this, God, we know it's a miraculous blindness, utter foolishness. I pray, Lord, that you would pierce the heart, God, that you would save their soul. Give them eyes to see, ears to hear. Lord, remove the veil in Christ that they can be saved. For those disciples here, God, I pray, Lord, that you would just inflame their heart to serve you, to be immovable, steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Out of great love for you, God, we love you. We praise you and thank you for the provision that you've given us in this great salvation. Lord, and out of a joyful heart, we just serve, Lord, wanting to serve you. We praise you and thank you, Lord, that you've not left us without this hope, that you've given us and raised up a Savior. Praise you, God, for your great salvation. May your name be made famous among the Gentiles. In Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen.